children. One of the pieces of legislation, I put the legislation in quotes because if it's a violation of God's law, we know it's not law. But one of those pieces put through by the state legislature, signed by the governor of Maryland, would bring an end to Maryland's death penalty entirely. Our current governor wrote an editorial back in 2007 in the Washington Post in which he said this, just quoting part of it. He said, "Human dignity is the concept that leads brave individuals to sacrifice their lives for the lives of strangers. Human dignity is the universal truth that is the basis of ethics. Human dignity is the fundamental belief on which the laws of this state and this republic are founded. And absent a deterrent value, the damage done to the concept of human dignity by our conscious communal use of the death penalty is greater than the benefit of even a justly drawn retribution." The governor is very clear that he believes in human dignity, but he never states where he believes human dignity comes from. He calls human dignity a fundamental belief, a universal truth, and he even asserts that human dignity is damaged by the death penalty, even though the death penalty, he admits at the end there, may be a justly drawn retribution. Well, the children here this morning understood why that is a false thinking. They understand because Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6, where God instituted human civil government, is very clear. The purpose for which God established and ordained human civil government, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. That is, he will be executed for having committed murder. By man his blood shall be shed for, and here's the purpose of it, for in the image of God he made man. It's the very dignity of man that is the exact opposite of what the governor has concluded. It is the dignity of man that causes the death penalty to be a just and righteous retribution. Because a person, when they take the life of another human being, has struck at the image of God, has in a sense spit in the face of the creator of that other human being. So the governor has a very twisted understanding of these issues. And we see that in all that he does, for he is a full-backed supporter of the murder of the unborn. Murder the innocent. Oh, but the guilty, let's let them off easy. Let's not let them be penalized for what God's word says they should be judged and condemned. What should we as Christians think about the issue of the death penalty? Or even a bigger question, what should we think about the taking of human life in the larger perspective? Turn in your Bible to Exodus chapter 2, and I must kind of warn you that this is an unusual sermon in that it's going to talk about some things that are almost never talked about in church and may be uncomfortable, but they are from God's Word, and the conclusions I reach are based upon what God's Word said. Wherever God's Word leads us, that's where we wind up and should be as disciples of Jesus Christ. Notice here, we last week saw the birth of Moses at the beginning of Exodus chapter 2, his godly parents who faithfully protected him in obedience to God's law and disobedience to the king, the Pharaoh who said, murder the baby. And then what happens with Moses? He is taken up by Pharaoh's daughter, and Pharaoh's daughter then hires back his mother as the nursemaid to raise him for the first 3 years of life. And then notice verse 11. "Now it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that way. And when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting, and he said to the one who did the wrong, 'Why are you striking your companion?' Then he said, 'Who made you a prince and judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?' So Moses feared and said, 'Surely this thing is known.' When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well." So you remember, Moses has been adopted by Pharaoh's daughters, being raised in Pharaoh's household. Glance back for a moment just to verse 10. And it says, "The child grew, and she brought him," that is Miriam, or Jochebed, "brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and He became her son. He became adopted as the son of the daughter of Pharaoh. So you might say adopted grandson of Pharaoh. So she called his name Moses because he was drawn out of the water. In the New Testament, we're told that the incident we're looking at here in chapter 2, verses 11 through 15, happened in the 40th year of Moses' life, that he was 40 years old before he went out to his brethren and saw the abuse and the evil that were being done to him or to his people. And Hebrews tells us particularly the mindset of Moses when he made this decision that we see here in chapter 2. Keep your finger there at Exodus 2 for a moment. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11, that famous record of the faithful, the heroes of the faith, Moses being one of those. In Hebrews chapter 11, notice verses 24, 5, and 6. Hebrews 11 and 24. By faith Moses, when he became of age, that's age 40, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he looked to the reward. So Moses made a conscious choice that involved what we're looking here at chapter 2 of Exodus. He made a conscious choice to end his adoption, so to speak, to no longer be considered the son of Pharaoh's daughter, but instead to identify with his people, the children of Israel, in their suffering. Some have wondered, because we know this was at age 40, why it took him 40 years to reach this point in his life where he went out to look at the condition of the fellow Israelites and the enslaved burdens that they were bearing. Now, perhaps it might be, in his defense, you could say he may not have been told his parentage until he was much later in life. He didn't discover that he was an adopted child. He was just thought he was a son of Pharaoh's daughter. So that may have been kept him from doing this. Another thing was obvious that during his education years, he was kept very busy learning all the wisdom, the so-called wisdom of Egypt, learning their language, learning their history, all the things that he had to learn to be a prince in Egypt, to be one of the ruling class in Egypt. No doubt this would have kept him busy and distracted. Another factor could easily have been that life in Egypt was structured such that those who benefited from the slave labor that was making their prosperity possible, those who benefited from the slave labor were kept hidden from the slave labor that was taking place. After all, you don't want to have the uncomfortable confrontation on a daily basis when you're the beneficiary of that slave labor to have to see what it costs for you to live high on the hog. So I'm sure the society was set up in a way to keep that hidden from Moses as well as everyone else who was in the ruling class of their day. Keep that ugly reality out of sight. So it's likely there was a combination of these things that kept him up until age 40 not able to begin to look at the reality that was all around him. And when he actually did go out and look at the burdens and the enslavement and the hard bondage, the bitter bondage of his fellow Hebrews, what he saw shocked him immensely. And that is to his credit. He was fired up with righteous indignation about the evil being done to the children of Israel. He recognized it for what it was, a great and a colossal evil. And in this context, he clearly saw the specific evil being done to one particular Hebrew slave. And then he took action in that day when that one particular Hebrew slave was being severely beaten. But to properly evaluate his action and to ask what it was that he did and what God says about what Moses's actions were, we need to take time to look in detail at each of the words that are used in this passage of Scripture. We need to analyze these Hebrew words from the passage. We need to recognize that there's two separate words that are being used throughout this passage, some translated one way, some translated another way. When the words beating and killing and striking are being used, they sometimes represent two separate words. So I want to walk this through, and I've printed it there in your bulletin so that you can see clearly the difference that is made between these words. First, the word nakah, the Hebrew word nakah, is translated in verse 11 as beating. And he saw, that is, Moses saw an Egyptian nakahing, pardon my Anglicizing of it, but naka'ing a Hebrew, beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. And then we find in the very next verse, verse 12, so Moses looked this way and that, and when he saw no one, he naka'ed. That is, he killed the Egyptian, but it's the exact same word in verse 11 that it is in verse 12. When the Egyptian master was beating the Hebrew servant, he was naka'ing him. And when Moses beat and ultimately killed the Egyptian, he was naka'ing him. Given that it's the same exact Hebrew word in these two verses right next to each other, verse 11 and verse 12, you might safely say that Moses gave to the Egyptian what the Egyptian was giving to the Hebrew slave. Perhaps Moses interrupted the process of the beating that would have resulted in the death of that Hebrew slave, and Moses dished out to the Egyptian what the Egyptian was dishing out to the Hebrew slave. Only Moses took the beating to the full extent and ended the life of that Egyptian. And then we encounter this same Hebrew word, naka, in verse 13. Notice verse 13. And this is when Moses went out the second day. Behold, two Hebrew men were fighting, and he said to the one who did the wrong, "Why are you striking, why are you naka'ing your companion? Why are you doing this?" And we find just a few chapters away, if you keep your finger there in Exodus 2 and turn to 5, Exodus 5 and verse 14, we see this same word used again. Exodus 5 and verse 14, also the officers of the children of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten. There it is again, that word naka. They were beaten and were asked, "Why have you not fulfilled your task in making brick both yesterday and today as before?" So when we look at this term naka, we discover it is apparently referring to physical violence against another human being with either lesser force that results in injury or greater force applied that may result in death from the injuries inflicted as a result of that beating. It's important to note that this Hebrew word naka is never translated anywhere in the Old Testament, in any place where it has occurred. It never is translated by the English word murder. Never. Now the second term, going back to Exodus chapter 2, the second term we is used referring to killing is in verse 14, harak. This is a different Hebrew word. Verse 14 of Exodus 2, "Then he said," this is the fellow Hebrew, "who made you prince and judge over us? Do you intend to kill me, harak me, as you killed, haraked the Egyptian?" It's significant that this same term, harak, is used of the very first murder that took place in all of human history. Genesis chapter 4 and verse 8, Cain was jealous of his brother Abel. He rose up against Abel and haraked him. He killed him. And so we see the essential meaning of this Hebrew word harak is murder, the unlawful taking of human life. In contrast with naka, which is never translated murder, it means a beating. It may result in the death, but it is not characterized as murder. It's interesting in this passage also in Exodus 2, look at verse 15. Because here's what Pharaoh intends to do if he ever catches up with Moses. Pharaoh heard of this matter and he sought to harak. He sought to kill. He sought to murder Moses. Notice the commentary that God's word here is making at this point. Pharaoh was not seeking a just retribution against Moses. He was not seeking to do a lawful taking of Moses' life, put Moses on trial and determine if there's guilt of first-degree murder or not. No, he was simply seeking to murder Moses. That may come as a strange concept to many people because, after all, he was the Pharaoh. He was the one at the top of the pyramid. He was the one in charge of the entire judicial society of Egypt, and he could determine who gets to live and who gets to die, right? That's not murder, is it, when the government determines who lives and who dies? If Pharaoh had his aim, you can bet that Moses would never have made it to the land of Midian. He would have been dead, and of course, Pharaoh would have probably dressed up the death of Moses with some legalese and some lawyerese to make it look like it's perfectly legal, you know, murder by judicial fiat, if you will. Not unlike the poor fellow in Orlando, Florida, middle of May, Ibgrin Todashev, excuse me for messing up his name, he's being questioned by the FBI because of his supposed connections with those who were supposedly responsible for the incident in Boston. The FBI was questioning him in his apartment about midnight, and just so happens he turned out in this interview to be dead at the end of the interview. 6 bullets in his body, 1 shot directly in the top of his head. He was an unarmed man who supposedly was about to sign a confession to some crime that he had committed. And I thought confessions were always signed in a police station somewhere where there's safety and security, but somehow this unarmed man, surrounded by FBI agents, somehow was a threat to their life that they had to kill him? Murder by government, huh? Appears to me in one of those additional extrajudicial murders that become the modus operandi of any tyrannical government. That story we know that the Soviet Union and Communist China is very famous for, a knock at midnight, and the person the government comes to kidnap disappears forever. And everybody in society knows what happened to that individual. The evildoers running the government murder them, and they simply cover it up, and it's gone away. And that's what happens with every tyrannical government, whether it's Russian, Nazi, Chinese, you name it. Criminals in control simply murder the poor soul. And everybody else keeps quiet because they know if they speak up, the next knock at midnight will be for them. That's what happens with tyrannical governments, and that's what Pharaoh intended to do with Moses. But Moses was fast enough on his feet. He escaped by God's grace, wound up in Midian. Well, this term harak, we need to clearly understand, is quite often translated murder, an unjust, an unlawful taking of human life in the Old Testament. For example, if you turn for a moment, just keep your finger there, turn to Exodus 21 and verse 14, where clearly it's spelled out. And this is, by the way, where we, in our system that's based on biblical law, have defined what constitutes murder, or first-degree murder, I guess we'd say. What constitutes? Exodus 21 and verse 14. But if a man acts with premeditation, that is, he's thought about it beforehand, premeditation against his neighbor to kill him by treachery, there's that word harak, to murder him by treachery, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. In other words, the death penalty for those who commit murder as defined there. So, this word harak, we need to clearly understand, is an identification of murder. Naka is an identification of beating, of physical injuries being inflicted, and yet is never identified with murder. Now, given those two words and the understanding of those two words in the context of chapter 2 of Exodus used in this passage, it's important to recognize that when we come to the 6th commandment in God's 10 commandments, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not kill, an entirely different Hebrew word is used in that case. Ratshaka is used. You shall not commit murder. God's law tells us that we have a responsibility to defend life. It's a God-given right. Life is a God-given right, and we have a responsibility to defend the God-given right to life. Well, putting all of this together, and understanding what is it that Moses did in Exodus chapter 2 and what God thinks about what Moses did in Exodus chapter 2, we must understand that God never looks lightly upon the shedding of blood and the loss of human life. Whenever a human being is killed by actions of another human being, this is a very serious matter that God commands all human civil governments to investigate to determine what it is that happened. And if what was happened is murder, then the person who committed the murder themselves are to be executed. They are to forfeit their life. In fact, we don't have time to look at it, but perhaps you want to read it on your own. 2 Kings chapter 21, when God says to the people of Israel, you're going to go into bondage, there's going to be war, there's going to be death, there's going to be loss of life. You're going to go into bondage for 70 years, and one of the most significant reasons he tells them that that's going to happen is because of the innocent shedding of blood, the shedding of innocent people's blood in Jerusalem, that Manasseh had filled Jerusalem with innocent blood shed, and that innocent blood shed cried out to God for justice to be done in that land. And because the children of Israel refused to do what is just, that is to execute the murderers, to put the murderers to justice, because they refused to do that, God was going to bring justice to them in the form of war, in the form of death and destruction of their culture, in the form of 70 years of captivity. They refused to do justice. God was going to do justice instead. Basically, God presents to every human civilization this choice. You either follow my law and obey my law, and when someone commits murder, they have shed innocent blood, you put the murderer to death, the death penalty, so that the balance of justice is right in your society. And if you don't do that, the blood of those innocent people cries out to God for justice, and it reaches a certain point when God said, okay, I've had enough of it. You won't do justice. You won't put the murderers to death. I'm going to bring justice on your whole society for having tolerated the shedders of innocent blood in your midst, and I'm going to destroy and bring war and death upon you. So you can have it one way or the other. You can either obey God's law and execute the guilty, or you can disobey God's law and wait till it reaches the point where God says, I've had it. That's enough. I'm going to bring my justice to your society. How does that put us on the score of the state of Maryland? I think it puts us in deep trouble, not simply for the fact that the death penalty has now been outlawed, although I invite you to be part of the referendum process to see that law overturned and the death penalty reinstated. But the fact of the matter is, even with the death penalty on the books, Maryland has not executed more than 5 people since 1978. 5 people. The last year we have records for murders in Maryland, that is, homicides that were determined to be murder. The last year we have record for is 2011. 348 murders in 1 year. And the year before that was larger, and you just count them all up. Back to 1978, how many thousands of people in Maryland have been murdered and only 5 have seen execution? That means there's a lot of innocent blood shed in this state. Now, that's just talking about adults and murder in that case. Not to mention the millions of babies murdered as well. We've got a problem in the state of Maryland. We've got a problem in these United States because God's principle says when murder takes place, a just society executes the murders. And if you don't do that, it reaches a point where God said, okay, I've had it. I'm going to cause that innocent shedding of blood to be balanced in that society by bringing war, death, destruction, and bondage upon the land. Now, it's important, going back to Exodus chapter 2, to see what Moses' actions, how they were viewed by fellow Israelites, okay? Because day one, he beats this Egyptian. The Egyptian dies. He buries him in the sand. And you notice that Moses took great care to be certain nobody at all saw what he was about to do. So there's only 3 people that were witness to his actions. The Egyptian was dead, and then there's Moses, and then there's the fellow that Moses rescued that were witnesses to this action. Notice verse 14. Go back to Exodus 2 and verse 14. Then he said, this is the two fellows that are fighting on day 2. Then he said, who made you, that is you, Moses, who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to murder me as you killed Harak, the Egyptian? He interpreted what Moses had done the day before as murder. Okay? And notice what he recalls, that Moses looked both ways. He checked to see nobody was watching before he did this. So there's only one other person than Moses that's alive that saw what took place. It was the person he rescued, the person he came to intervene on their behalf and rescue them from being beaten to death. This fellow must have gone and told other people what took place that day with Moses there. And could the attitude that's coming through these two that were fighting on day 2, could the attitude have come from the original fellow? The fellow that Moses actually rescued? If it did, well, we see an attitude of complete ingratitude. Moses risked his life, came to intervene, and saved him, and he's ungrateful for it. He's impious. He rejects any help that Moses had to offer to the children of Israel. If you expressed it in words, it might paraphrase it this way. Moses, you're just a spoiled kid. You were born with a silver spoon in your mouth, and you have no idea about our suffering or our oppression. You're actually part of that oppressing class, and so don't take any pity on us, and don't you try to help us in any way to salve your conscience. What's going on here? The people who Moses is attempting to help, the people he's attempting to rescue, don't want to be rescued. They don't want to be delivered from their oppression and from their bondage. They're biting the hand that's coming to deliver them. That's what it appears to be. No gratitude, no appreciation, no desire to receive the deliverance being offered to them, only a pig-headed backlash. Who do you think you are? That's their basic attitude back at Moses. Notice, though, he identified Moses' actions as revealing two things about what Moses was asserting himself as. First, he says, Moses, you're acting like you're a prince. Who made you the prince over us? The actions of a prince. Why would he see him intervening in this fight, beating the Egyptian to the point where the Egyptian... How would he see that as the actions of a prince? Well, God's word tells us that that's the actions of a prince. The actions of a prince are to defend the God-given rights of the people within their jurisdiction. That's what Romans 13 tells us. That's what we see throughout Scripture. The man whom God ordains as a civil magistrate, as a prince, his true work, not his false work, his true work is to defend the God-given rights of those people within his jurisdiction. When you read the Old Testament prophets, sometimes it's hard reading, but those Old Testament prophets again and again and again criticize the princes and criticize the prophets because they fail to secure the God-given rights of the people in their jurisdiction. And quite often, not only do they fail to secure those rights, they themselves, the princes and the kings, become the violators of those God-given rights of the people. That's one of the most powerful reoccurring themes of the prophets recorded in God's word, is criticism of the civil government. And instead of doing God's job, they do the exact opposite, violating those God-given rights. So he saw Moses acting like a prince. Secondly, he said he saw Moses acting like a judge. When the Bible uses this term judge, we need to remember it's much broader in meaning than what we commonly think of when we hear the term judge. Because in our society, a judge has a very, very limited role. Read, for example, the book of Judges from one end to the other. You'll find a judge there who actually goes out and conducts war and leads the people in war against, you know, Gideon leads people in war against the Midianites. And the judges were far wider in their responsibilities. So biblically, yes, they are involved in deciding a controversy. They are involved in determining guilt and innocence and then determining a sentence and a conviction. But they're also engaged in executing that sentence, executing that judgment that has been reached. So the judges of the Bible have this much larger task than we are commonly familiar with. And the Israelites saw Moses taking up that, not only as a prince, but as a judge making a determination and giving a sentence, in this case, a sentence of death, to the Egyptian. Moses, they recognize, is taking up these roles, and therefore Moses was resisting and fighting against Pharaoh's tyranny. He had switched sides, so to speak. He was no longer the prince of Egypt. He was no longer the daughter of Pharaoh. Now he was the prince of Israel, and he was the judge of Israel. And although there was a 40-year delay from this point on in Moses' life, he was 80 when he came back to Egypt, 40-year delay in his life, from this incident forward in Exodus chapter 2, we learned that Moses became the prince of Israel, and he became the judge of Israel. God had established him as that. So what are we to make of Moses' actions here? Scripture seems to skirt any accusation of Moses that he did anything wrong in this circumstance. Was what Moses did then justifiable homicide? Does God's word give us any clear understanding, or are we just kind of left with a vague, maybe it was not wrong what he did? I believe God's word does answer that question. Turn to Acts chapter 7 in the New Testament. Acts chapter 7. Here we have the sermon that that Stephen, the first martyr, was preaching before the Sanhedrin. It's a very sharp and pointed sermon that he preaches to them, the political leadership and the religious leadership of Israel. These, by the way, are the very ones who just a little while before had saw to it that Jesus Christ got crucified. So this is a powerful and a very dangerous group of people to be preaching to. We might say that the sermon that Stephen preached to them was very effective. A friend of mine says that his speech teacher said that the measure of an effective speech is action, right? Well, when you read Stephen's sermon and you find out it was an effective speech, you know it was an effective speech because there was action. Yeah, they proceeded to murder him after his speech was finished. Not the kind of action that we would desire, but nonetheless, they certainly did respond to what he proclaimed. Notice verses 22 and following, Acts 7:22. And Moses, so he's walking through the history of Israel and it comes to Moses. Stephen says, "And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and deeds. Now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel, and seeing one of them suffer wrong." Okay, so here's an injustice taking place. One of them suffer wrong. "He defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian." Notice it doesn't say he murdered the Egyptian. He struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brethren. Why do you wrong one another?" But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away and said, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday?" Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. What does God think of Moses' actions there in Egypt? There is no criticism at all of his actions, including the taking of the life of that Egyptian taskmaster. There is no identification of what he did as murder at all. Instead, this presents Moses as the deliverer of Israel. This speaks of Moses as the one who avenged a wrong that was being done. Let's think first about that phrase, deliverer, Moses as the deliverer. Israel obviously wasn't ready to be delivered. It says there in verse 25, he supposed they would be ready, and they were no way ready to be delivered from their bondage in Egypt. It appears that it took 40 more years of hard bondage before they were ready to receive Moses as their deliverer. Makes me wonder about our situation here in these United States of America. How much oppression, how much bondage, how much tyranny will it take? Oppression is increasing daily, and yet the people really have to want to be delivered from that bondage before they can be delivered. One indicator of people who are really desiring deliverance would be widespread repentance and widespread revival throughout our land. We do see a few encouraging signs in that direction, but certainly much, much more is needed. And we pray that the time for deliverance might be here in our own day, in our own time. But if it is not in our own day, in our own time, we will continue to do God's work. We will continue to break up the fallow ground. We will continue to spread the seed of God's word. So Stephen identifies Moses' actions as the work of a deliverer of the people of God. Therefore, it was not murder. Furthermore, he says that Moses was, as a defender of the people of Israel, the language he uses here in the Greek is that he took a special personal interest in what was going on, and he gave assistance to warding off the attacker against his fellow Israelites. But furthermore, verse 24 tells us that Moses avenged a wrong that was being done to a fellow Israelite. This speaks of meting out justice to all parties involved. This speaks of vindication. It speaks of requital. It speaks of a just retribution brought down on the head of the evildoer. In fact, God's word tells us in 1 Peter 2:14, we don't have time to look at it right now, but 1 Peter 2:14, it tells us that's the purpose God ordained human civil government, using the exact same word that Stephen uses, the exact same word, that the punishment, that is the avenging of evildoers, is the work of civil government. That's what God has ordained it to do. So it appears to me that God's word praises Moses for his actions that he took, that it was a justifiable homicide. No doubt, once Moses intervened in this assault that was taking place, this beating that was in progress, the Egyptian turned his fury from the slave that he was beating and turned it on Moses. And so now it became not just a matter of defending this, it became Moses defending his own life against an attacker who was seeking to kill him as he was seeking to kill the Hebrew slave. This concept of justifiable homicide is very interesting because it begins here in God's Word. It's given to us in God's Word, the Bible. And from God's Word, the Bible, it came into English common law, and through the history of English common law became an established principle that entered into American common law and was part of American common law up until recently. Often it was defined this way: a homicide is justifiable when committed in self-defense by one who reasonably believes that he is in imminent danger of losing his life or receiving great bodily harm, and that the killing is necessary to save himself from that danger. Secondly, it said that a homicide is justifiable when committed for the purpose of preventing a violent or forcible felony involving danger to life or great bodily harm. In other words, you're intervening in a situation, it may not be you, but you're trying to protect someone else who is likely to be killed by the actions being taken. So what does all this mean for you and I? I mean, is this just an interesting study in biblical legal principles? Well, yes, it is. But does it have any practical application for you and I? I believe that it does. Increasingly, we live, my friends, in dangerous, dangerous times. When our own military has been used to target American citizens, not on our soil, not yet. That's what we're told. Oh, don't worry, it hasn't happened on our soil just yet. They're being groomed to have little regard for the God-given rights of the citizens of our own land. Or how about the police forces that are being rapidly militarized? That is, they're being trained to be an army, not to be protectors of our citizens. When they're being trained to overlook their oath of office and to ignore the true function, the just function for which human civil government is created by God, to protect citizens' God-given rights. How about when our federal and state governments show all signs that they are walking down the same exact road of all successful, and I put that in quotation, successful tyrants? What is that road? Disarming the citizens before they massacre the citizens. We live in increasingly perilous times in America. And what is unthinkable today is likely to be tomorrow's headlines. In such times as these, we need to understand that there is such a thing as biblically justifiable homicide. It certainly is never to be taken lightly, but with deliberate and sober evaluation based upon the biblical principles of God's Word. And let me just very briefly give them to you. I mean, I've given them in a speech on God, guns, and the Constitution, but there's five scriptures you need to remember. First is, we've already looked at, Exodus 20, verse 13, "Thou shalt not murder." This negative command has a positive implication that we are to defend life. Wherever we have a responsibility, we are to defend life. Exodus 20, verse 13. Second principle, Proverbs 24, and verse 11. "Deliver those who are drawn toward death and hold back those stumbling to the slaughter." We have a positive duty to defend the lives of those within our sphere of responsibility. Proverbs 24, 11. Thirdly, 1 Timothy 5, 8. This speaks of the family and speaks of our own responsibilities in the family. "But if anyone does not provide for his own, especially those of his own household, he's denied the faith, he's worse than an unbeliever." So a Christian has to work to provide for their own family. The failure to do that means they have denied the faith, or they're worse than having no faith at all. But the provision of food and shelter and clothing and so forth is only part of the picture. Also, the provision of protecting our family members, that their God-given right to life is defended. And then fifthly, Luke 22 and verse 36. This is why Jesus said in the upper room before they went out to the Garden of Gethsemane where he was betrayed, "If you do not own a sword," which was the military weapon of that day, "if you do not own a sword, sell your garment," take your most expensive garment, sell it in order to buy a sword for self-defense of yourself, for defense of those that you're responsible to defend. Jesus was instructing his disciples that they were heading towards a time of great persecution, different from anything they had known up to this point in time. And he told them that they were to take prudent preparation for that. I cannot foretell the future, but I do believe if trends continue as they are going, we are likely headed towards an increasing persecution of us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And God's word is clear to us. We ought to be prepared. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, these are sobering things to even contemplate. And if we were in a different time and a different 100 years ago, we wouldn't maybe even have to think about these things. But you have included them here in your holy word because they're important for us. And so, Father, I pray that you give us wisdom. Wisdom as to how to prudently prepare ourselves. Father, we pray for your protection against evildoers, but we know that we are to be part of that protection as well. We ask that you would help us do this because you have commanded it of us. We ask all these things in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.